Well, good morning, everyone. Ed, Billy, thank y'all for coming on up front here. It's good. Well, good to see everybody. Grace and peace. Welcome. We are going to finish up our study on the book of Ephesians today. And I believe in this card. And next week, be sure to invite your friends. As we start something new, we're going to start a study on the life of David and from the Old Testament. I think it's going to be really good. Definitely Kurt's wheelhouse, so looking forward to that. Today is the 11th of January, so I'm going to read from the 12th of January. Good grief. The 12th of January, and so I'm going to read from Psalm 12. As a way for us to open our hearts to be in God's presence around His Word with each other. So let's pray together. Help, Lord, for no one is faithful anymore. Those who are loyal have vanished from the human race. Everyone lies to their neighbor. They flatter with their lips, but harbor deception in their hearts. May the Lord silence all flattering lips and every boastful tongue. Those who say, by our tongues we will prevail, our own lips will defend us. Who is Lord over us? Because the poor are plundered and the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver purified in a crucible, like gold refined seven times. You, Lord, will keep the needy safe and will protect us forever from the wicked, who freely strut about when what is vile is honored by our human race. We pray these words in the name of Jesus, our Savior. And everyone said, amen.
Let's take a look at verse 15 of chapter 6. We're sort of in the middle of Paul's grand finale of his letter. Like so many characters in the Bible, Paul is steady in contradictions. Hopefully you've seen a little bit of that. On the one hand, he has the personality of a rattlesnake. And those that are closest to him tend to not be happy with some of the things that Paul does and says. You've seen it now a couple of times. He has a tendency to say, oh, and remember, I'm in prison and I'm suffering. And I'm suffering from all of you all, but don't worry, even though I'm in prison. Okay, Paul, we got it. But on the other hand, the guy is brilliant. He is, amongst the disciples, the apostles, probably, certainly the most educated. He's had an extensive Jewish education with literally the best school of thought at the time. He also has a very deep understanding of Greek education. He's aware of philosophers. He is able to use rhetoric, which is a very formalized Greek way of speaking. The Greeks were weird in that they sometimes didn't matter the content of what you said, but the way that you said it would be convincing. And so Paul is capable of that. And so in this allusion he makes of putting on the armor of God, we see him using both skills. I'm reminded of a section in Acts that we're studying right now. Literally in the same breath, Paul is able to speak to a Roman in Greek and with such an accent that the Roman knows he's very educated. And in the next breath, he's able to speak the local Aramaic dialect that the Judeans speak. And so he really is brilliant. So he's doing that here with his armor of God idea. And really, for thousands of years, this image has grabbed our imaginations. This idea that we fight a battle in life against, Paul's words, spiritual forces. But we can boil that down to a very practical way, and I think Paul intended this. that when it comes to us making choices, what we're supposed to do in life, how we're supposed to solve this problem, how we're supposed to react, there's all sorts of voices that appear in our head. Things that pull us in one direction. On the one hand, we have an animal nature that teaches us to defend ourselves, to strike back where we can, all those kind of things. Hopefully, through this study, you've begun to feel that there should be another voice, maybe our conscience, we could call it that, maybe the Holy Spirit, this other, better nature of us. But Paul's also aware there are lots and lots of voices that come through media, through culture, through social media, through what we perceive our parents to do, what we perceive the educated thing to do, all of these forces. And Paul really ascribes a lot of darkness to them that are trying to get into our head when we make a decision. So he, Paul, creates this image that you can use sort of the best technology, like the Romans did, in order to fight your battles. If you can put on, in a sense, this armor. And remember, the Romans didn't fight like Conan the Barbarian. They didn't fight with more finesse, like we talked about last week. They discovered the maximum way to do damage with a minimal amount of effort, so you could do it all. So instead of swinging swords wildly, like we see in Hollywood, all the Romans knew to do was hold a shield and stab and stab and stab and stab. And you can do that a lot longer than you swing these big broadswords. And so Paul is trying to create that image as well, that there are techniques, there are patterns, there are behaviors that if you engage in, your choices are a lot simpler. So we looked at some of those. Let me pick up in verse 15. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news, so that you will be fully prepared. Now, shoes would seem to be a rare kind of armor. What does my shoes got to do with anything? Obviously, the Romans specialize in everything when it comes to the armor that they wear. And remember, what is the one thing a Roman legionnaire was trained to do above all others? Remember that?
Stand.
That's right. No matter what happens, you don't go down. If you go down, you're dead. You've got to stand. And so Paul's really bringing that image out, that as a Christian, as a believer, when you make your choices, you've got to stand with Christ. Stay on your feet. Don't give up. It's sort of the difference between being a Peter and a Judas. They both messed up royally. The only difference is Judas committed suicide. He didn't stand. He gave up. God can get you through it if you just stay on your feet. Remember, the Romans had very specialized sandals. So they had a sort of one piece of leather that would wrap around the foot, but at the bottom they had hop bands. And these are, of course, to give them purchase in difficult terrain, but it also affords them the ability to smash. And so remember, the Romans fight like a blender. They don't run out there as an individual. They fight as a phalanx, depending how large a unit, a cohort. And again, they're stabbing, they're wounding, and they keep moving forward. So they're literally going to step on you. And that's what these hob sandals are meant to do. When you're going over the guys, you can smash their head. The next rank behind you has the pilums, the spears, and they're going to completely dispatch the guy, but you're smashing them as you go through. So Paul is trying to make this illusion, that which helps us stand, that which gives us purpose, sort of that which really does in our enemy, is this notion of the gospel. And a lot of times, well, let me just show this. How respectable is the gospel? If you stop and think about it. We talk about it all the time. It's the way that God saves us. It's the way he delivers us. But to the average hearer, what did the gospel sound like? It's crazy. And it's embarrassing. What happened to this great Messiah, this deliverer? At the end of his days, just about everybody abandoned him. None of his disciples stood up with him. There's allusions in Acts to other pretend messiahs that existed. And they ranged from a guy that claimed he could knock down walls. Another guy said that he could reattach heads, which he has a funny ending. The Romans cut off his head and said, okay, see what you can do. It didn't work. He couldn't put his own head back on. But anyway, so one of these messiahs mentioned in Acts, he has 4,000 followers after he gets killed. What did Jesus have? 12, maybe. And not even them. We're all reliable. Jesus got executed as basically a terrorist, an insurrectionist. To be crucified is humiliating. It's degrading. It's the lowest of the low. You know, as children, you learn, oh, Jesus was up on a cross and he had his shorts on. The Romans crucified him naked. They want to completely, utterly humiliate you. For a Jew to be naked in public is one of the greatest insults. So again, Paul will say that the gospel is scandalous. This embarrassing failure that turns out to be the source of life. We're going to see how Paul ties this in just a minute, but hold on to that. There's this real world gospel that Paul says will ground you in the way life is going to work. And we have to sort of guard against the pretend everything's perfect. God will make everything great. Nothing will go wrong. You'll be saved. You'll have all these things that we imagine versus the real, real story. So keep yourself grounded. Have those hot sandals. Verse 16.
Hold on, Kurt.
Yeah.
Just note that how Paul particularly describes the gospel here. It is the gospel of peace. And it's really important. That's a lot of Paul's work up until this point is to talk about how the gospel brings people together. Jew and Gentile together. The dividing wall talks about there was a dividing wall of hostility between the two groups. And this Jesus, who was both crucified and raised, has brought down that dividing wall of hostility between people. That the gospel brings peace between us and the Lord and between each other. That this God, we don't have to trample on people's heads anymore like the armor would call us to do, but that we can be at a place of peace and security because that we are followers of the gospel of peace. And when we get to the flaming arrows of the evil one here in just a second, anything that undermines our unity, you can be assured that that is part of the devil's schemes and the devil's work. That the peace that comes from the gospel is to always reign supreme.
Yeah, it's a good word. That sense of peace is completeness. And again, Paul is building us up with something pretty powerful here. That is, you being who you were meant to be. You being who you are. You being okay with who you are because God is okay. And in fact, loves who you are.
Yeah, that's good.
So 16, in every battle, you will need faith as your shield to stop the fiery arrows aimed at you by Satan. So again, from context, we know the Romans used, remember, what were their shields made out of? Surprised us, hopefully. Three layers of what? It's wood, right? The outside of it is metal, but the actual shield that they use is a curved wood, and it's layered. It's sort of like plywood. It has that buckle so you could smash somebody in the face, but it's ultimately wood. So again, what the Romans particularly fear, again, if they're in a dense formation, is that if enemy archers used fiery arrows, and of all the dumb things I've done in Midland, I really should have talked to a lot of you guys that understand petroleum products a lot better than I do. The ancients were kind of obsessed with fire and how they could make it burn longer. There's a substance called Greek fire. Have you guys heard of it? Nobody's been able to reinvent it. So, hey, let's put Midland on the map. Let's reinvent Greek fire. It is some sort of liquid that they created from, I'm going to say this wrong, bitumen, is that right?
Bitumen.
Bitumen, yeah. So it's petroleum that's appearing on the surface. They would unleash this stuff, primarily in naval battles, and it was like napalm. It wouldn't, they couldn't put it out. It would burn underwater, it would constantly burn. The only way, the Greek sources say they could put it out, this is terrible, throw sand on it or pee on it, which in a desperate battle, who is gonna wanna pee on the burning ship? Nobody. But they could do these also in arrows, and so a dense formation of a cohort or Romans with ultimately wooden shields would be particularly dangerous. You could cause disruption in the unit where people got killed. You could cause things to break down. And I think Paula is using that powerful image. You know, what happens when you can get Christians to divide? What happens when you can knock one Christian down? Remember our shield interlocking thing from last week. Your shield is to defend you, partially, and the guy next to you. The reason you can have a stabbing hand is because the guy next to you has got his shield out. So with fire arrows, if you could break down that formation, you could bring the whole unit down. So it is one of the ways that eventually the legions will be defeated. The legions sort of pass out of history. When you have Huns, which are horseback, obviously, archers, and they're able with mobility to overcome the legions. So it was a weakness that they were aware of at the time, and it's also popping its head up here early on. So is the church divided today? Unbelievably so. Do Christians always support each other, band together in times of crisis? We're about as bad as it comes. We turn our own, turn on our own. We're kind of a hot mess.
But not so with us.
Do what?
But not so with us.
Yeah.
In this room.
Yeah.
May it not be with us.
For sure. That's what we're trying to build. That's really what it is. And then 17, which I think is meant to be the culmination, really, of Paul's letter, really of this allusion that he's been trying to make. Remember, Paul, as I said, is of two worlds. He's very, very trained as a Jew. He's very, very knowledgeable. He's also obviously aware of the Greek world, the Roman world. He's describing this armor in great detail. Steve introduced to us last time out of Acts 59 that
Isaiah.
Yeah, I got Acts on the brain. I'm going to do that tomorrow. This notion of putting on the armor of God originally came from Isaiah. And this armor initially was God's. The passage shifts a little bit from describing God himself to the Messiah, and sort of as an interchangeable way. But let me read it just for memory's sake. This is Isaiah 59. I'll pick up in verse 16. Verse 16. So he himself, this is God, stepped in to save them with his mighty power and justice. He put on righteousness as his body armor and placed the helmet of salvation on his head. He clothed himself with the robes of vengeance and godly fury. He will pray his enemies for their evil deeds. His fury will fall on his foes in distant lands. Then at last they will respect and glorify the name of the Lord throughout the world. But this notion of God wearing a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation is a theme that Paul has now taken, and he's done exactly what he did in the letter. I've taken a Jewish thing, I've added it to a Greek thing, and hopefully I've made it more than the sum of its parts. Like Paul said, or Steve said, the boundaries between Jews and Christians are supposed to be removed, that we're supposed to become this one thing together. One thing that honestly worries me today Is this barrier between Jews and Christians, has it gone away? Not at all. We're not quite what God wants us to be. Jew and Christian together to create something more. We've still got some work to do in that area. But this phrase, breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation. Two things. If you are living a life that Scripture teaches in a place of righteousness, your decisions are going to be easier. If you listen to what the Bible says is right and wrong, you may not always feel that. You may not always enjoy the consequences of the way the world treats you, but your decisions will be easier. And this idea of helmet of salvation is so, so important. It's what God wears. It's what Paul's saying we should put on here. A couple words you always should remember when you study Scripture. Salvation is first and foremost of those. The word for salvation in Hebrew, do you know? Is Yeshua, which is Jesus. So sometimes God is subtle, and sometimes he's not. Jesus' name in Hebrew means salvation. So when you read in Isaiah that God puts on the keter, the helmet of Yeshua, that makes you stop and think for a minute. You mean to tell me the Messiah was named Salvation? Wow, that's kind of. So when you read Yeshua or Jesus in the Old Testament, it's kind of something you want to pay attention to. But it's so important to capture the way Scripture describes salvation. It's not you are a perfect person and God made you more perfect so you can go heaven and be even more perfect, right? Think of all the stories the Bible tells us about people who are saved and changed. Pick Noah. Everybody knows Noah, right? What did Noah do? Believe God, build the ark, put all the animals in there so we could have something.
Got drunk.
Yeah. So it's all over. The first thing Noah needs after the flood is a drink. And not a little drink, a lot of drink. And he gets sloppy drunk, passes out, naked. Again, for Hebrew man to be naked is the worst thing in the world. You never appear naked before other people except for your wife. Something happens that is so bad between drunk, naked Noah and one of his sons that the son is cursed and exiled forever. Now, the Bible is usually pretty honest with us about some of these things, and they hint strongly, but in this case, it's so bad they don't want to say it. So why in the world would God tell that story? I remember my son had a little Noah playset when he was young. Did your kids have it? There's a little ark and all the animals go in it. And there was a little character of Noah. He was bald, but he had a beard. I'm like, I didn't know he was bald. But anyway, and I thought, wow, how much of this story that we don't tell? Think of Moses. It's part of the Red Sea, plagues. Moses had an anger issue. He got so angry, he strangled the man to death. Abraham, father of faith, gave away his wife twice to other men. There's a law that comes in the Old Testament. It's one of the few abhorrent laws. That there are some things they say that are so bad to God, it's an abomination. One is homosexuality. Two is if you divorce a woman, she goes to another man, sleeps with him, and you remarry her. It's absolutely forbidden in Scripture. And their founding father did it twice. We're going to talk about David. We think of David, he just killed Goliath. He was a brave man. David was a mercenary. David was incredible at killing people to get what he wanted. So why does Scripture do this? If you were making up a religion, you wouldn't do this. You would just have heroes that were perfect so you could be perfect. But that's not salvation. Salvation is God taking real people, that are complex. They're good, they're bad, they make good choices, they make bad choices. And God says, look at what I do with these people. I move them from this point to this point. Is it always pretty? No. Do I hide it? No. I share it and I talk about it. The best way you are to make decisions, the high point of putting this crown on, this helmet on, is really knowing your own story, of knowing how you got here, of knowing yourself, of not being afraid of some of your bad stuff, not being afraid of the things you struggle with. God is in the midst of that and has worked with you. To know that you're imperfect and to know that God really loves you should be an incredible freeing thing. I sort of have a rule in my own mind that God loves who I am, not who I pretend to be. And I think that's what Paul is really trying to get at with this high point of helmet of salvation. It wasn't a perfect story with Jesus. It had its scandal. Never was perfect with anybody in Scripture, but that's okay. God works with who you really are. Don't be afraid of that. You can find strength in that. It's when you live in pretend world, when you live in, oh, I should be this way, or I should, you'll make bad choices. Your salvation, your story, is the most powerful weapon in the sense that you have. Any questions on armor? Sword. If you need your Bible, one of the things that we...
What part of the Bible?
Well, you need it all. The gospel in particular, there is a special way that in the Old Testament or in Jesus' time, they carried the Bible. It was two scrolls, but they had a cover, and you still see Jews do it today. On the top, they have two crowns, and these crowns are to be the helmet of salvation and the breastplate. So they're usually silver, and they're called keter, which is the same word they used in Isaiah for these crowns. And it's the idea that this is how you know truth. This is God's teaching. This is how you, in the words of Jesus, separate families. How you, he said, I came to bring a sword. I think this is what he was referring to. This is how we distinguish between lies and truth. This is how we distinguish between our choice and God's choice. It is truth. And we should treat it as if it is the holy thing that it is.
Yeah, so this image of God's word being a sword, it's from Isaiah for sure, but it just carries the New Testament writer really pick it up. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And remember, when the New Testament writers speak about the word of God, they're primarily talking about the Old Testament, because that's what they had. The New Testament came later for sure. But Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes to him who we must give account. Now, that idea of the word of God laying us bare, think of it like this. A priest has a lamb, and they are straddling the lamb. They take the lamb by the chin, and they pull its head up to their chest, and they put the knife, the sword, to its throat. How does that make you feel? That make you feel a little bit vulnerable? That's where the Word of God does its best work. The writer of Hebrews says this is what the Word of God is. It is alive and active. But it's our choice, as Pastor Curtis does so well today, telling us, It is our choice to let it be what it is in our life. It can't do what it can do unless we give it permission to do so. God's not a bully. God is not going to open us up and reveal those broken parts of who we are so he can save them, so that he can make them whole, unless we give God permission to do that. 2 Timothy, so this is another good 3:16, right? 2 Timothy 3:16 is another good place to go. All scripture, Paul writes, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. One of the things that I think it's important to always realize, we can know the scripture. Just like we made the promise when we began this class together, y'all know the book of Ephesians better than 99% of the people in the world. You do. Here. But what matters is when we see disunity amongst us, that we don't point fingers, but we look here and say, okay, what's going on with me that is contributing to this disunity? And how can I allow God to change me to bring people together? That's what the book of Ephesians is teaching us. Right? When it actually becomes to this place where it's bringing transformation in our lives, we are giving God permission to use his word where it needs to be used, to bring us to places of transformation. That is the purpose of his word. 2 Timothy 3:16. Anything else?
No, we're good.
We're good. All right.
What was the scripture? Hebrews
4:12. Anybody else have any good Word of God scriptures?
Can I ask a question about that one?
Yes.
So in Hebrews 4:12, can you be relating that to maybe the double-edged sword being our tongue?
Well, certainly in the book of Revelation, what comes out of Jesus' mouth is a double-edged sword. So there is allusions to that as well, that our tongues can do two things. Is that what you mean? Yeah, our tongues can praise God and our tongues can curse other people. And, right? Yep. Does that help, Gene? Okay. All right. So, verse 18. One of the things that Paul is, I think, helping us to understand here is that we should be, undismayed. That's the word. We should be undismayed by the reality that evil things are going to come our way. We should not be surprised when we are tempted. We should not be surprised when we are faced with difficult and challenging circumstances. That once we get to this place where we're not surprised, that we do three things. We stand, we put on, and thirdly, we pray. And the book of Ephesians has been filled with prayers. The whole first part of the book is this one long extended prayer, if you remember. Praise be to God. He talks about it. This prayer goes on and on and on. And then at the end of chapter 3, we made the point to say, if you ever feel stuck, like you feel like, man, you're being assaulted and you don't know what to do, you don't know what choice to make, man, go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 and just pray. Join Paul and pray those words over and over and over again. And pray in the Spirit, because when we pray in the Spirit, what we are giving God permission to do is to lead us. That is one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit. The Holy purpose of the Spirit is to give us comfort, to convict us of sin, and to give us guidance. Pray the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying, not just for you, but keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Because all the Lord's people regularly get beat up too. It's not just you. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. There you go, Kurt. Just want to make sure you remember.
One more time.
But isn't it interesting what he chooses to ask prayer for? He doesn't ask for prayers to be released, but he asks for prayers to do the work that God has called him to do. Man, regardless of what's going on in our lives, regardless of what's going on in our country, man, it's been a tough week, right? Regardless of what's going on, may that be our prayer. You see, we are in covenant relationship with God, and we are in covenant relationship with each other. And that means that we have made the commitment to God, God, I will be your representative in the world. I will take on your nature and your care. I will live in this reality that I'm made in your image and in your likeness. I will be the Selim. Remember that word for idol or image? I will be your image out into the world. Regardless of the situation and circumstances in my life and in the world, I will be your representative. And I will live in to my acceptance. I will live in to my calling, regardless of my circumstances. The chains for Paul in this situation was his chains. I love telling this story. Pastor Kurt and I, we had a professor at seminary. His name was Bob Mulholland. And I just loved that guy a whole lot. He taught me a whole lot in school. And after I graduated, I would occasionally, maybe once every 2 or 3 years, I'd give him a call. And he would guide me and direct me through some choices I was needing to make. He got sick with stage 4 duodenal cancer. He lived in Maine. And before he died, I wanted to go see him. And so I traveled up there to Maine, and we got to drive together from that town in the south of Maine. Anybody been to Maine, the big town? Anyway, so it's right when you get into the state, but he lived up in the middle of the state. So I drove with him from there all the way to the middle of the state where he lived. So I'm riding in the car with my mentor, my professor. He's like a scary guy, too. So I got the courage up. I said, Dr. Bob, how are you really doing? And he said, Steve, I do not know if I'm going to live or if I'm going to die. But what I do know is I want to be a means of grace to every person that God places in my path. That's what he's praying right there. I'm praying that I will be God's person that he needs me to be in this hurting and broken world. I'll never forget it. And I try to pray that regularly as well, especially when I feel like I'm going through a difficult time. Would I add anything to that?
Yeah, let me throw out a little bit of a challenge. And I say this after a lot of mistakes in life. When you have to make a choice, if you ask God, I think, I'm not just saying this to be Pollyanna, but I honestly think you will get an answer. One of the voices that will appear in your head, usually for me, it's kind of the next thing that pops up after I pray, will be the answer. The struggle for me is I don't like the consequences. I don't like that choice. I don't want to do it. It seems silly. But experiment with that in your own life. when you got to make a choice, pray and then listen. And I know it sounds so simple and silly, and of course we'd all do it if we knew it, but almost 50 years of struggling with this stuff. And I make decisions hard, it takes me a long time. There is really that voice that Steve and Paul are talking about. It's usually the acceptance of that voice that's the hard part,
yeah.
And why we need to pray.
Truly good. Well, I just sort of plow through this last few verses, but let's do it. Tychicus, it's one of Paul's traveling buddies, traveling companions. He's Greek. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant of the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. These relationships, Paul is recognizing, are very important, and it's important for the Ephesians to know how he's doing. And Tychicus is the man to spread that word. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Everybody remembers, right? This is part of what it means to be unified together. How do you know somebody needs encouragement? If they're breathing. If they're breathing. You may not feel like that is your gift to be an encourager. Ask God to give it to you. Ask God to say, God, make me a person who gives life to others and is not always taking life. And how the letter began, Paul ends it in reverse. Grace and peace. Now he goes peace and grace. Peace to the brothers and sisters and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a, what do you have there? I've got undying.
Eternal.
What's that?
Eternally. Incorruptible.
Sorry.
Eternally.
Eternally, yes. That's probably the best word. Eternally, yes. It's like he's combining this reality of eternal life with what's going on here. It's really good. All right. Well, Pastor Kurt's already given you your challenge this week, right? And I want to encourage you, there's a video on YouTube by the Bible Project. Just type in your web browser, Bible Project Ephesians. And that will give you a good reminder and summary of all that we have learned during our study together. And again, may these words be a source of encouragement and transformation in all of our lives. We'll start David next week. Looking forward to it. Praise out, Pastor.
Let's pray. Lord God, we put into practice what we talk about. Help us to hear you today. We know it's not a matter if you speak to us. It's simply a matter if we hear.
Yeah.
Father God, may we know we're living the life that you want. We're surrounded, we're gifted, we're blessed with the things that we're supposed to have. Help us today to use our skills, our abilities, our experiences, our resources to make good choices for those around us, for ourselves, for our families. Father God, we take seriously the task to learn to listen to your voice. You've compared us to sheep, O God, and said that on the day of judgment, our shepherd will call, and we should know the voice to listen to. So help us to do that today, to know that we're not alone, we're not hopeless, we're not just messes that you've given up on. We are the people you love, the people you're shaping, the people that know salvation. In your Son's holy and precious name we pray.